All right, we're ready to go. I'm a little slow this evening, but we have three more lessons to go before our summer break. Kind of hate to think about summer break, but I enjoy the time off because I can study for next year. Next week we want to do from Darby. We'll stop with Darby today, J.N. Darby, John Nelson Darby. We'll stop at that point. We'll pick him up. We'll probably do a lesson on Darby and the theology of Darby because it is the fundamental, basic, foundational theology that we believe comes from the Scripture that he, whatever you say, he might have said quantified. And so we'll talk about that. And then we have, after Darby, we want to talk about the British mandate as it comes out of World War One. We'll talk, I don't know what we'll do there, but it's focused on the mandate, which really focuses on the land. The world now is making its move to get Israel back in the land, in a sense. So that'll be a lesson. And then we'll go to the last part of the Balfour. We sort of have the positive side of it, and then we have the negative side of it, with the idea that it takes us to the formation of Israel as a nation in 1948. And that'll be the end of our spring session, so I didn't get done. So we may just pick up a few more lessons next fall, which would be then in modern state of Israel. And I mean, think I'm going to do the list as a revolt, so that we at least have the whole package done. Then beyond that, we're still thinking. I'm thinking it'll, of course, be historical stuff because that's the stuff, in a sense, no one else does in a church. So we need to have that, I think. And I'm thinking about a study on the subject of, I want to give you the right word here, modern church history. In other words, history that's been around us, starting with modernism in the late 1800s, through the early 20th century into the fundamentalist liberal fight. With the objective, I want to go to neo-evangelicalism. And there's a book called Place at the Table, Elton Ladd, who destroyed evangelicalism with his influence. So I'm kind of thinking that's what we'll do after we get done with Israel next fall. So there's other things I've thought about doing, but I have to do something I can do. And one of the things I'd like to do is something more on the economy, the Bible economy, but I'm not quite ready to do that yet, so we'll see if I can get some more reading done on that. And again, that might have limited interest for people, although I think we need to know why things are the way they are and why they're degenerating is because the governments are not following God's plan. And we say, well, of course, but can you specifically say what those are, you know, except in a very general sense? So that's down the road. For right now, we have a couple lessons, three lessons, four lessons with tonight to finish up before we go into our summer break. If you don't get a lesson to listen to or you get lost in a lesson, many people talk to me about the amount of material that I present and how hard it is to keep up, and you can't think of one thought before I go on to another one. That's all true. It is helpful to listen to it again. Now, that's not a punishment. Because I have to do it when I get it ready. I have to present it standing here. And then when it's done, I have to edit it when I'm done. So I get to hear it a bunch of times too. So anyway, if you do get lost, it's very easy on the internet. Just get on the church website. If you're on the website, it's got the white bars on the side. Touch on the white bars. That brings you to a drop-down list. And down the bottom of the list is classes. And you go to classes, and my classes are listed there. And they're issues in a contemporary world. And they're there in order. The newest ones is first, so you don't have to go dig around at the bottom of the barrel to find it. And anyway, you get the sanctified version there because they take out stuff that I don't want in the class. All right, with that said, we have words on the bulletin board here, chalkboard. Restorationism. Historicism, postmillennialism, they all fit the period of time we're going to be studying tonight, and I have it between 1500 and 1800 is our time frame. It's 300 years approximately. And you see, before that we had amillennialism, before that we had premillennialism. So we're just in a, you know, every period of time has to have its isms. And so we're looking at our restorationism, which is the first of those that have ever happened because restorationism has to do with restoring Israel to the promises that God made to them in the Bible. And people started to recognize that after they start reading the Bible for themselves. That was our lesson last week. The English Bible is a very, very important part of that. And it wasn't the German Bible that caused the people to start wondering about it. It was the English Bible. And we talk about reasons why that was, and we'll talk a little bit about that more tonight. It's interesting that in this time we always think about eschatology, the bottom, well, the study of last things, doctrines. We tend to think about that in the Israel and the land, but in the Reformation, we often think about soteriology, the first one, saving doctrines, but these other two, particularly the second one, ecclesiology, was just as important. The Anabaptists recovered the church doctrines for the church. And so it became a very, very important part of the radical Reformation. We'll talk a little bit about that again tonight, just to have you sort of keep up in mind where we are in time so that these pieces don't just float around in space somehow. Okay. All right, we'll just get into it and see how we do. I'm a little short of my lessons. Slide, so we'll see if it'll work out just on time. Okay, the Jewish promises lost are going to be regained. That's our section. We're working on that. The promises are basically found in the land and seed blessings. We could also talk about those blessings are land, nation, and faith. We talk about the trilogy because they are a unified whole. You can't have a people without the land. The land doesn't have people is useless, and of course, people in a land without faith is useless. So all three are there as part of God's promise based on Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, we know in church history that allegorizing became a common way of dealing with the Bible. So by allegorizing selective passages of the Old Testament, the national promises of God made to the Jewish people were unashamedly stolen and appropriated by and for the Gentile church. And this is describing the period in the 2nd through the 4th centuries and on. Since the Jews were under God's judgment for refusing their Messiah, it seemed appropriate for the Gentile church to carry out God's wrath on them. And we have that characterized from the 2nd century clear up to the Reformation and on. In this period, Christian on Jew persecution, we now call it anti-Semitism, had an uneven and checkered pattern in the world. It wasn't the same everywhere, all the time, in all places. The covenantalists accused the futurists, that's by the way us, of not aiding the Jews in the Holocaust, so we just let them suffer. Thus, futurists are considered anti-Semitic, which is a charge. But even if it were true, and it's not, covenantalists themselves stoked the fires of the ovens when they remove a whole nation of Jews and rob them of their future. If the Jews have no national homeland, they will die. An effective genocide, which is really much worse. And we say, well, the Jews can live without the land. Well, they have, but they won't. They're in a spot now where you take the land away from them, they will not survive. Now, I don't think God's going to allow that, but anyway, theoretically. Having once drunk of the pseudo-intellectual fountain, which is necessary to deny the Jews a homeland, you just have to get into your head somehow and figure out how you can deny something that's very obvious. It is nearly impossible to limit oneself to what God has said to what God has said. They, that is the literalism, which is simply what God has said, is denigrated and ridiculed. The way of simple people who are naive, actually work to obstruct the progress of theological understanding. This all has to do with reading the Bible in a literal sense and understand the promise of God made to Israel in a literal sense. Further, they say, in these kinds of self-fulfilling prophets, which we are supposedly, that cause foment in the world wars, the unrest in the Middle East resulting from the crazy idea that Israel has a future and a land to occupy. So the old school fundamentalists are worse than, and they put anything in there you want. Now here's an example of land is fulfilled in Christ. Now you want to scratch your head on this, go ahead. It might hurt a little bit. The Jews in the land have no future. An example from a W.D. Davis, emeritus professor of Duke University, must have high standing because he is widely quoted by scholars in support of replacement theology. Now listen to this. in this way of believing, in this way of universalizing in Christ the covenant made with Abraham. Can I read that again? In this way of universalizing in Christ the covenant that God made with Abraham. So we have the covenant God made with Abraham. It is universalized in Christ. Are you following me here? Okay, you have to have real high intellect to do this. Okay? I know, it really, that's what you want. Scratch your head when you do this. But the universalizing in Christ the covenant, universalizing makes it something to everybody, I guess, the covenant made to Abraham. The territory, quote, quote, means land, promised, was transferred into and fulfilled by the life of Christ. Now, this is really tough. You have a piece of land over here now being fulfilled in Christ. Now, this is a transition. I don't know what bridge you can build to make that happen. But now, this is a widely quoted by scholars in support of replacement theology. Now, he goes on to say, all this is not made explicit because Paul did not directly apply himself to the question of the land. But it is implied. But it is implied. In the Christological logic of Paul, the land, like the law, particular and provisional, like the law, particular provision, has become irrelevant. So in these few sentences here, he totally destroys what God has clearly said in his word, and he's quoted wisely as being a wise man. So I say, once you drink at the fountain of intellectualism, it's hard to give up this kind of stuff, because people go, wow, oh my, that's so deep, I don't even understand it. Yeah, if you can't understand it, it's not very deep. So kudos to Barry Horner, who I have met. I have read his book, Future Israel. It is refreshing to find someone who has done the biblical work to discover and recover lost truth. In his book, Future Israel, is a gem that is spot on regarding the future of Israel. He relates his journey to literalism in his paper, Reflections on Responses to Future Israel, presented at the Preacher Conference a few years ago. He set out for himself to answer two questions, and then he wrote the book. First, does God have a covenantal interest in the unbelieving Jewish people today, along with the nation and the land, which is as distinct from the believing Jewish remnant? The answer, which I now believe to be beyond serious challenge, is yes. So maybe read this again. Does God have a covenantal interest in unbelieving Israel like he has with believer, the remnant? In other words, he's obviously interested in believers, but how about those that are not believers? Does he have any interest in Israel that is not a believer yet? He said yes. And he bases this on Romans 11:28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, Paul says to the Roman church. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Horner goes on to say, however, in spite of all the Jews' carnality today, they remain God's elect people. And this being the case for the Christians, they, that is the Jews, should also be beloved of the Christians, even if they remain militantly opposed to Jesus as Christ. That's what the early church missed. They could love him if they became believers, but they could hate him if they didn't. Horner says you still have to love him. That's what Romans 11:28 says. Now, the second question that challenged me, Horner says, was how Christianity in general over the centuries had treated the Jewish people. And we've talked quite a bit about this. And the answer came to me as if being hit over the head with a mallet of truth. Boy, I wish that mallet would be around a little oftener. Various authors, whether liberal, conservative, evangelical, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Roman, or Orthodox Jewish, even secular, came up with the same basic assessment, which I've given you in my class 100 times. The church, especially after the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, 135-36 A.D., and the influence of Marconianism, which we've not talked about, that is basically rejecting the Old Testament God and rejecting the Old Testament, that's what that is. We're not talking about that one. Then the unified patristic, the old church fathers, the juveniles I call them, the voice from Justin on, from about 500 A.D. onward, that group, but especially the authoritative formulation of Augustine, led to centuries of humiliation toward the Jew and right on through the Reformation up to today. So those are the two issues he wanted to find. Does God have a covenantal interest in unbelieving Israel? And how has the Christian church treated the Jews? So having read and heard of many amillennialists who boasted in their Augustinian eschatology, it suddenly became shamefully clear that they had nothing to boast in. Indeed, their trumpeted belief in replacement theology and supersessionism, which is the same thing, via centuries of vaulted proclamation that the church is the new Israel, was something that they ought to weep about. Hence, a vital principle came as a result, and it is this. A good eschatology cannot produce unethical fruit of the magnitude that has come about by the means of replacement theology. This blot upon Christianity in general is the result of bad eschatology that has made the Jews fear and not be jealous, as Paul exhorts should be the case. It is at this point that historic amillennialism is proven to be fundamentally flawed. In other words, when the Jews are fearful of the Christians, Christianity has failed them. Exactly what the Bible says. Hence, centuries of church history up to today, the great disgraceful record of it all should cause us to blush in reflecting upon an eschatology that is so terribly stained and so inconsistent with practical righteousness, especially as Paul exhorts us in Romans chapter 11. Paul is primarily addressing the Gentile Christians who need exhortation about bad attitude toward the Jews. Rather, they ought to make them jealous. Yet, over the century, the Christian church has pompously ignored this exhortation while claiming to be the new spiritual Israel. Paul Stern's warning, 17 to 20, concerning the arrogance has been largely ignored, and I think largely the judgment has been fulfilled upon the unbelieving Christian church we call liberals. All right, this feels good to read somebody who's come through the pilgrimage and looks back and sees the damage that the damage that covenant theology has been done to the Jews. You know, I think John MacArthur made this point in one of his lectures about the apologetics to a Jew. The first thing you want to tell him, by the way, God has disinherited you, and that's a great way to start a conversation. Not exactly. So the anti-Semitism is a stain on Christian history. Now, if we think about our historic blocks, I told you last week that I want you to think in blocks of time because it's easier to remember big blocks than pieces. We have the first block is the Jewish promises were co-opted by 325. Origen began that in the church. Literalism was lost. He has his four ways of interpreting everything, and the literalism was the least important. The kingdom promises were lost by 430 when Augustine died. Augustine's eschatology and ecclesiology, I said both, ecclesiology up there too, the doctrine of the church, are lost. Gentiles are cut off from the gospel, and I think therefore it affects the soteriology as well. Now we had the first stirring of this recovery with Wycliffe, the English Bible in 1380, and then we have it on into the British Reformation, and the release of the scriptures in 1536 by Henry VIII actually began, was the linchpin that started to move things. We talked about Humpty Dumpty couldn't put it together, men couldn't put it together, but what man cannot do, God can do. And this is really the history of this. I didn't mention in my lesson today, later on I thought about that, that what's going on in our lesson today, it seems like it's a man-driven desire to put men, to put Israel back in land. You know, men are trying to put it together. And I'm not saying there was no good in it, but they couldn't do it. It didn't get done. It takes God to do it. And we look back over all these lessons when we're done, and we can see again and again that God is the only powerful person, strong enough, and with understanding and knowledge to orchestrate everything that had to come about for the Israel to be back in the land. Okay, so we have the assembly of the lost parts, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of prophecy, and the doctrines of the church. All right, so we have, in fact, I think this worked out on my fingers that we could actually do this with a hand. You could have, I don't know where to start with the little finger. I guess you don't want to start with, I don't know where you start with here. But you could have the four major branches of Reformation churches, which would be Luther, you'd have Reformed, and you'd have Presbyterian. Then you would add to it the British Reformation, And then you have to have the Anabaptists, which really restored the church doctrine to the church. So I make it the thumb. So I'm going to do that. That'd be a way to remember these different groups, because the thumb is just terribly, terribly important and is denigrated by so many people, because Anabaptists, there were some deviant people in the Anabaptist movement that everybody remembers. But the real thing that they stood for is what's lost. And what they really stood for is they redefined the church. So we have these four groups plus the Anabaptists. And I've got to think about this little phrase that Lutherans and we promote, says the just shall live by faith, is the carillon cry of the Reformation. But you know, I think there may be yet even a stronger statement that Henry VIII, by his neglect, almost promotes, and that the just shall live by the word. Now, which is a stronger statement? Now, if you say the just shall live by faith, it's a really a pretty narrow band, isn't it? It's the just shall live by faith. But if I tell you the just shall live by his word, it's broad. It covers everything. So I submit to you that if we want to have our own statement as Protestants, the just shall live by faith is fine. I'd say it doesn't go far enough. But if the just shall live by the word, that gets us everything. And that came out of the Anglican Church, came out of Henry VIII. Again, you know, it's like Cyrus the Great, who did this thing for Israel without knowing what he's doing. And Henry VIII is doing these things for the church without knowing what he's doing, or for the church, or for Christians, I should say. So soteriology was rediscovered in Martin Luther, and we appreciate that. But it was Henry VIII that really focused attention on the word. Not that Luther didn't. It's just a matter of emphasis. Now, the restoring of ecclesiology, restoration of the church, really came out of that middle group, that reform group, came out of Zwingli out of Switzerland. And Zwingli started with them, and then he gave up on him, on them, the three guys. And so they went out on their own and rebaptized each other, and that became the greatest act of revolt of the Reformation. Anything higher than Martin Luther's nailing of the theses to the door. So in 1525, the Anabaptists recovered the doctrine of the church, and this is not our lesson tonight, but because of that, they were persecuted by all the branches, every one of them. Now, just a little bit of history here. You can remember this. And the Anabaptists, they were the same time the Reformation. They spread not only in Switzerland, Southern Europe, Holland, England, because it was a widespread movement. You know, Holland is not that far away from England. And then we have the death of Henry VIII's son, Edward VI, and his daughter, Mary, becomes the queen, and she takes England back to Catholicism. And that's when she persecutes these Anabaptists. And what do you do when you're persecuted? You go back to the continent. You go back to Germany. Well, they went back to Germany, but many of them went down to Switzerland, where John Calvin was. And so they got some of the Calvinism with them. That's where they got some of their sovereignty of God stuff. When Mary dies, they come back to England. Not every last man, woman, or child, but you know, enough of them came back, and they became the separatists, the Puritans, now in the Reformed church that Elizabeth started in about 1560 after Mary died. So that's the little loop we want to not follow, because they're really not consequential in eschatology, because they didn't understand it any better than anybody else did, and there were some false starts, and that's why some of the Anabaptists got a bad name. All right, so I just want to put that in there, because they're the one that restored ecclesiology. And how do you define this? Well, look at these sets of questions. To the question, do you have to be born again to be saved? The Reformers and the Anabaptists said, yes. Do you have to be born again to be saved? The Reformers and the Anabaptists said, yes. To the question, do you have to be born again to be a member of the church? The Reformers said, no. The Anabaptists said yes, and that's where the rub was. It is for this reason the Anabaptists were the radicals of the Reformation, insisting on a separated church with born-again realities. So it starts the church-state issue. Not our lesson tonight. But restoring eschatology was a slow process. The ecclesiology was kind of a fast one. When they did it, the statement was made. Now you have to live it out. But in eschatology, this is a slow process. The reestablishing end time theology is a slow process. Restoration is always a slow process because of there's a constant erosion. You know, two steps forward and one step back. Two steps forward, one step back. There are challenges to the nature and condition of salvation. That's true. There are challenges to the nature of the church. That's true. There are challenges to the question of God's plan for the future. And that's true. Since God has spoken on these subjects, they are objects of untiring attack by the enemy. And it seems like we can barely hold our own in our own generation. In some ways, it seems like we are slipping behind. Only God knows. So last week, we had the theologies of the return of the Bible to the common people. The theologies came back through the avenue of the Bible in English. And we have Wycliffe, Tyndale, and Henry VIII. I put those in that order. And even Luther, the trailblazing Lutheran reformer, assists in the English translation by providing the Greek text for Tyndale to finish the English Bible. Start with the New Testament and then finish the whole Bible. Tyndale finished the translation into English and widely distributed it in England, printed it more in a more friendly place called Cologne, Germany. Now, remember, Henry VIII took it to bed with him. I don't think that's figurative speaking. I think he actually probably took it to bed and read it in secret because it was outlawed. But, you know, the king should know what the Bible says. After all, he is revolting against the Pope, and he has to have some kind of authority. So there's enough. In 1536 is quite a while already after the Reformation, and Lutheranism did spread into England, so it wasn't like he was totally living in a bubble. So anyway, he had this Bible, he took it to bed, and still in 1536 he was antagonistic towards it, but by 3 years later, 1539, he not only had blessed it, he had also published his own version, which is called the Great Bible, and attached to the pulpits in all the churches in England. After all, there was no pope. There had to be no new authority. And so he said, the Bible is authority in the church, and the people ought to know what it says, therefore you ought to read it. I think it's a great idea. It's one of these kind of things. How could God ever do that through the life of an unbeliever? Easy. Well, we will follow the English trail of the Reformation movement. It does not exist strongly in the German-speaking lands. We suggested that it was because of Luther's later strident anti-Semitism that the climate in Europe remained cool for the Jews. Luther had a widespread following. Think of the geography of the Lutheran Church even today. There is no Protestant parallel. As still true, the Lutherans cling ever closely to their founder and have deviated little from his teaching. They, by using his catechism, have not purged the dross from his teaching. Luther ended anti-Semitism, and that's not right. I don't know what the word should be there, but he didn't end it. He continued anti-Semitism, and thus so was Europe. I got a bad word there. Just the opposite. It's amazing what one word can do to you. Now, England had no Luther. The church leader was not even a cleric, but a king. Now, that's powerful, but he wasn't a theologian in any way. Thus, although those people are a lot more theologians than what our general population are today, thus he did not make a theological mark, but acted as a secular leader permitting the development of the authority of the Bible without the European anti-Semitism. However, even then, the Jews were not welcome in Britain. They were kicked out in, 1280? It is perhaps a matter of degrees of anti-Semitism that we're trying to point out. Henry VIII was not a Luther in his attacks on the Jews. That certainly is true. Now, the Bible is enough, but the theology derived out of it must be correct. In other words, it must be a biblical theology. The end point of biblical eschatology is, and this is sort of my made-up statement here, it is our view that God intends to make good his promises to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he will bring the Jews back to the land as promised, and that God will install his son on the throne of David, who will reign for 1,000 years as the beginning of the eternal kingdom on earth. That's the eschatology that they don't have, will not have, until Darby comes. So these questions come up, about eschatology, the Jews and their salvation, the Jews regarding the land, the Jews and the future millennium. These things are actually related to each other. You can't really talk about one without talking about the other in those days. Now, it would be safe to assume that all Christians believe that a Jew can be saved, if that Christian believes you need to be saved, that is, you know, have those kind. So we're going to assume the conservative side here. And if saved, it would also be safe to assume that the Jew would be welcome in the church. We could say, so far, no anti-Semitism. This would be the historic and uniformly held position of the church from the first century up to today. Jews can be saved, and they are welcome in our church. In fact, they should all be saved, and they should come to our churches, almost to a fault. Now, the first generation reformers, we're going to list them as Zwingli, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, might one or two others. These theologians, none of these reformers supported the restoration of the Jews to the land in Israel. None of the original crop of reformers. We believe that all the first generation reformers continued the views of their forefathers. They were busy establishing this soteriology, salvation by grace alone. Luther answered the question of Jewish salvation the same way the early church answered it when the Jews were intransigent and refused to believe in Jesus as Messiah. He did as they did, and he turns on them. The early church, if you believe, you are welcome. If not, anathema is on the Jews. That's how it was. That's how it was in the day of Luther. And that's why Luther is the way he was. He didn't grow at all in that respect. So far, the Bible has not changed the reformers' eschatology one bit or one iota. However, the next generation, next group, things begin to change. Thomas Cranmer, an advisor to Henry VIII, is also an advisor to his son Edward, who, by the way, I think Edward, he died at age 16. He reigned as king from age 9 to 16, had no doubt an appointed king to speak for him. But when he became a little bit older at 16, he was pretty old already for those days. It was pretty evident that this young man was a believer. Now, I don't have a lot of information about Edward, about his eschatology, but the people that were around him, Thomas Cranmer, truly a believer, was martyred by Mary at the stake. Edward's contemporaries at the University of Oxford and Cambridge, Bucer and Martyr, did understand the Bible to teach a future calling of the Jews. Now, I'm saying that here's the king, even though he's a young man, he's very interested in theology, different than his dad, and he died very young. It's almost like we'd say too bad, because what could have happened if he, as a believer in England, could have done more, but God's plan didn't include that. After him, we had Mary, and then after Mary dies in a very short reign of 4 or 5 years, Elizabeth, a half-sister, she becomes the queen, sometimes called the Virgin Queen. She never did marry, and she had a long reign. She had a reign that established England's church. We call it the Anglican Church or the Church of England, and it was a compromise between the Protestants and the Catholics, and those that followed her later on that were more conservative than she was became the Puritans or the Separatists. They criticized her with no end for her compromise. So Queen Elizabeth, Time Martis, one of those teachers at Cambridge, commentary on the Book of Romans, written 1568, that's during Elizabeth's time, was a careful exposition of the 11th chapter of the Romans and prepared the way for a general adoption amongst the English Puritans to believe in the future conversion of the Jews. And we have others, we have Puritans, I don't know these persons, so I need to put them in there just for reference, that were believed in a future conversion of the Jews. Now, sometimes it was just a conversion of the Jews, but sometimes also tied back to the land, to actual issues. Gribben tells us that latter-day conversion of the Jews to Christian faith was to become a stable component of subsequent Puritan eschatology. But its expectation was absent from the writing of the early reformers. Now, Calvin's understanding was that the passage which appeared to teach the latter-day conversion of the Jews in Romans 9 and 11 only referred to spiritual Israel, not to Jews, but the elect of all ages, places, and nationalities. So Calvin retains his amillennialism, and guess what? So do the Presbyterians, by and large. Gruber's view, views which were un-Lutheran, that's good, and un-Catholic, un-Calvinistic, that's good, but thoroughly biblical, began to emerge from the Reformation. Since with Wycliffe's time, the new learning, remember that last phrase last week, the new learning had revived the study of the Greek and Hebrew, so long ignored in the Latin-dominated Middle Ages. The Bible replaced the Pope as the ultimate spiritual authority. So it came to be that the provision of the Bible in the language of the people would become the greatest spur to give rise to what will later be called Christian Zionism. It wasn't called that at that time. Their incessant reading and familiarization with the Old Testament was the greatest soil to yield the crop of, again, later term, Christian Zionism over time. They didn't have that term at that time. It's an anachronism. Now, it was a short step from the near consensus belief in the conversion of the Jews to the widely held view of the restoration of Israel and her covenant land. Once you believe in the restoration of the Jews, you have sort of come 99% of the way. To add the land to it is easy because it's obvious the people need the land. If God promised them the salvation, why would he not promise the land? Why would he break up the Abrahamic covenant? Now, the Puritans began to feel for the Old Testament as a preference. This is almost, you know, Puritans went to sea. Now, here's an example of that. The Puritans began to feel for the Old Testament a preference that showed itself in all their sentiments and habits, their way of life. They paid respect to the Hebrew language that they refused the language of the Greek of the Gospel. It's almost like they preferred the Hebrew over the Greek of the Gospels and, of course, the books that were written in the Greek, by the epistles of Peter. They baptized their children with names not of Christian saints, but Hebrew patriarchs and warriors. They turned the weekly festival, which is Sunday, by which the church from primitive times commemorated the resurrection of our Lord, into the Jewish Sabbath. Now, I don't know whether it's, maybe some of you know, did they start worshiping on the Sabbath, you know, the seventh day of the week? I don't know that for sure. It wouldn't surprise me, because they were going to become Jewish in their activity. They sought a precedence to guide their ordinary conduct in the book of the Judges and the Kings. So they basically go back to the Old Testament living. Now, one of the first Englishmen to put forth a view that the Jews should be restored to the land of Israel was a scholar who had taken 2 degrees at Cambridge and named Francis Kett. However, changes do not come easily or without cost. Kett's view was deemed heretical to the English establishment of his day. I think I've got a date in here, 589, so we're still during Elizabeth. Kett's view was deemed heretical to the English establishment of the day, and Reverend Kett was burned at the stake in 1589. It's Queen Anne's time. For expressing such views about the Jewish return to the land, an idea he claimed he had received from reading the Bible. You know, it's kind of chilling to think that you read in the Bible, you come to some truth, and you could be burned in the stake for it. I mean, maybe I wouldn't be so bold. These men had courage. Well, of course, maybe didn't know that would happen. But at the same time as Kett, about the same time as Kett is a heretic, is a strict Calvinist, Edmund Money, who taught the Jewish restoration to Palestine in a couple of his books in 1584 and 1588, but he doesn't get burned at the stake, so apparently you got to live in the right neighborhood. The 1600s arrived with a flurry of books advocating Jewish restoration to the land. Thomas Drake, I think is how you would say that. We have On the General Calling of the Jews, Thomas Brightman, 1552 to 1607. Again, that's Queen Elizabeth's time, a post-millennialist, went so far as to predict that the Jews would be converted to Christ in 1650. Well, as you can see, some were not all well thought out. Following the historicist pattern, we have a raft of date setters that will last into the 20th century. In fact, I think they're still going on in the 21st century. Then we have Joseph Meade, dates 1586-1638. You know, it's Queen Anne's time, clear up into almost up to the Puritan age. Was a premillennialist. So we have this mix. Now, just a point of interest, so you keep track of where we are in time, the Pilgrims went to America in 1620. Now, that has nothing to do with our lesson. Just want you to show where they are. The Pilgrims were separatists. They were not Pilgrims, Puritans. The Pilgrims were separatists, not Puritans. They came seeking religious freedom. They came to establish a Christian nation. Yes, they did. And which continues our legacy, I believe. This only settlement that came to the New World that still exists today, that didn't die out. The Puritans came later and attempted, about 1630, Puritans came later and attempted to build a new Israel here, but it utterly failed and became a point of ridicule for the unbelieving world. All the witch hunts that went on in Puritanism. Now we come to Henry Finch, 1621. We're at the Pilgrim time. He was not one of the Pilgrims. He stayed back. Henry Finch argued against allegorical interpretation of Israel, and linked the return and calling of the Jews with the salvation of the Gentiles. Finch was the greatest legal mind in England at the time. I didn't bring you all the stuff that he did. He was the greatest legal mind in England. Finch was also an excellent, but talk about dumb people, you know, these people that take the Bible literally are the dumb ones. And I said, no, we have erudition here. Finch was the greatest legal mind in England at his time. Finch was also an excellent theologian and a student of the Bible. In essence, Finch's tightly argued book, 247 pages, states that there will be a national conversion and regathering of the Jews in the last days. Jewish faith will pave the way for the great time of Gentile blessing throughout the world, but through the Jewish return to the Lord and by the, but through the Jewish return to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of these things I got messed up because I dictate it and it comes out wrong and I don't catch them. Sorry. Excuse me. They never get fixed. Still talking about Finch. Finch did not make a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. See, that's the problem we got through this whole period. Finch did not make a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Something Darby would do 200 years later. Remember how slow this is going? However, he did see a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament promise to Israel during this present age. Finch not only taught a restoration of Israel to the land, he took many of the details of the Jewish millennium literally. Probably the lamb lies down with the wolf. A regathering of Israel shall have all parts of the land and shall continue in it forever. Now, Finch's argument may be considered the first genuine plan for restoration. 1621, got the date? The year after the Pilgrims came to America. The book has been published for a matter of a few weeks when the roof came in on him and on his publisher. In the persecution which ensued, Finch lost his reputation, his possessions, his health, all precipitated by his belief in a Jewish national restoration. King James of England, remember that's our King James Bible guy, King James of England, King James I, was offended by Finch's statement that all nations will become subservient to national Israel at the time of her restoration. I guess there is some kind of priority amongst the kings. Finch and his publisher were quickly arrested when his book was released and imprisoned. Both men lost everything, reputation destroyed, separation from former friends, family, and associates, as well as family members by fear. Finch died a few years later in prison, 1625. Now, there you go. Is that a thank you? Well, of course, all was not lost because the doctrine of the restoration of the Jews continued to be expounded in England, evolving ideas according to the insight of each proponent. Well, not exactly exponent, not exactly all right. It was men like Finch who began to lay the groundwork needed within Protestantism that would later result in the modern reestablishment of the nation of Israel. So we look at that in a perspective of time, then we see his death is not that significant, as long as you're not Henry Finch. I did this, then I don't know why I do this. I just wanted to give you a little bit, see if this works. I want to give you a little bit of idea. This area, this period of time, we call the Puritan era, from 1560 to 1660. That 100 years is when the Pilgrims were around. See, it's during Elizabeth's age, during King James, Charles I, who was executed in 1649. We have Cromwell, who becomes the protectorate of England, not the king. And he gets overthrown. And then Charles II, which is the Charles I's son, takes over the monarchy again in England. So during this time, we have the Great Bible, we have the King James Bible, We have the Pilgrims, the Anabaptist Separatists are competing with the Church of England and causing trouble. We have the Puritan Development, and they're against the Church of England, and they eventually take over, and we have this 10-year period called the Protectorate. And we have, at this time, and just before it ends here, Roger Cromwell, somewhat by executive order, you heard that term recently, by executive order basically readmits the Jews back into England because he thinks that the Lord is going to come back to the earth in 1660 or something like that. So some of these guys are a little bit messed up with those kind of things. All right, so that's what we have. This is basically the line of the kings, and we have these other competing religious movements. What's flashing? Something back there? Anyway, competing with the regular established. We're going back to the Puritans. John Owen, 1683, you know, we're in that period of the Puritans. Jews shall be gathered from all parts of the earth where they are scattered and brought home into their land. Many authors could be listed around the mid-1600s. Again, now that's the Puritan time or the what they call the Rogers, the Protectorate time. There was an explosion of millennial publications. This disposed the British to consider the future fate of the Jews in the Holy Land. The authors were familiar, John Milton, John Bunyan, Roger Williams, John Sadler. I don't know Oliver Cromwell we know here in the United States. All were supportive of the doctrine of the restoration of the Jews. The New World, America, also had many supporters for a Jewish return to their homeland. America is just an extension of England. Oliver Cromwell, the doctrine of reason was the belief among godly Protestants, including Cromwell, that the conversion of the Jews to Christianity was essential before Christ would return to reign on earth. In 1556 was thought by some to be the actual year in which it would happen. I didn't have the right date on that before. Cromwell permitted the Jews to worship in private as they had done prior to the petitioning, and within months a synagogue and burial ground was allowed. So there is an openness here after they've been kicked out of land for many years. Now I'm back to America. One of the outstanding advocates of the restoration doctrine was Increase Mather, 1539-1723, son of Richard, the father of Cotton Mather. Increase Mather wrote over 100 books in his life, was president of Harvard. His first work was The Mystery of Israel's Salvation, which went through about a dozen revisions during his life. His support of the national restoration of Israel to her land in the future was typical of American colonial Puritans. These ideas were generally widespread. All right, that was my lesson. Now, I'm going to redo the lesson in a narrative style, see if we can identify with this. So we had the Reformation up to 1800. And I call it the unsettled eschatology. We have England, we have Henry VIII, and we've got Tyndale. Those are the major components of this discussion. Now, in our discussion here on the wrap-up, we will limit our discussion to the British tributary that will lead us to a restored eschatology. There are other European tributaries that are in the mainstream of Christian thought. However, none of these will deliver the church to higher ground, but will be detrimental to her health, does not recover, and in fact turns anti-Semitic. So we have the divisionary continental mainstream Christianity, which is the Reformation churches in Germany, Switzerland, Luther, Reformed, Presbyterian. We have the Roman Catholic, Counter-Reformation, Ignatius, Loyola, the Jesuits, the militant Catholics. England was not influenced by the Counter-Reformation much. Elizabeth started the Church of England. Now, developed in Holland at this time was Johann Cosicius, who becomes the father of covenantalism. Now, that's this time, you know. This is the time of the pilgrims come to America. It's the time of when Elizabeth dies, that's when he was born. All right, so we have that's important because the covenantalists take a stand against Israel having a promise unfulfilled. Then we have rationalism, which really doesn't affect the church till later, but I put it in there because it comes out of Germany. Nothing ever good comes out of Germany. Now, the theological assets. With the rediscovery of the text of the Bible, focus on England, The normal reading of the Bible reveals theological issues that have been forgotten for 1,400 years. These issues are like strands of a restored rope, which combines topics, themes, subject into one uniform stream of theology. That's what we're looking for, because they all affect each other. These strands have been scattered and unconnected, remain a useless system of scattered parts that in the end is destructive to Jews and the Gentile church. So we repeat, the capture of the Greek language, particularly the Old Testament prophets in English, was the first step towards a recovery of eschatology. One of, if not the first recovery, is the belief that the Bible does teach a future for the Jews, that they would be converted in the end times, Romans 11:15-26. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Edward VI, youthful king of England, died in 1553, believed this as a prophetic truth to be fulfilled. How this would be fulfilled was puzzling, since no one yet made a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Since the distinction between Israel and the church was not made, evangelism of the Jews continued as it had always been done. They were being evangelized into the church without clearly understanding a Jewish kingdom. This approach to Jews was not any different than the way the Jews were evangelized in the early centuries. Luther's antagonism expressed the same angst the early church did. However, in England, there was no such reaction to the Jewish intransigence. Later, many organizations were formed to evangelize the Jews into the church, and we'll see more of that in the lessons that come up. Now, another concept raised is the nature of the millennium. Cannot avoid the word millennium when you discuss the Jews, no matter which year it is. Connected to the Jewish evangelism was the conviction that Jews will return to the land. This was evident only in the second generation after the Reformers. The hope of the Jews that they would return to the land developed toward the end, or to the middle and the end of the 16th centuries. The millennium is a 1,000-year-long kingdom, if you're not familiar with that term. So far, the recovery is the Jews are to be saved. There is a 1,000-year period, and the Jews will be back in the land. Somehow. Those are the puzzle pieces. For us, it doesn't seem that difficult, does it? But for them, new. The summary of these three threads, with no name yet, later it was named Restorationism. Restorationism. Now, there are other restorationisms, but this is the Jewish one. If you look up a dictionary, it will give you different ones. So we're talking about the Jewish one. There was a growing consensus that the Bible supported the idea of a world restoration to a common condition, former condition, with the Jews in the land. The three parts are the saved Jews, the land occupied, and the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, the question is, how were the biblical prophecies handled? Answer, the Bible became a handbook for present prophetic fulfillment. And now here we get to the word historicism. They were historicists. It was an easy step from the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled for the Jews to assume that the exegesis, the same exegesis fulfillment during the church age, we call it now our church age, during their time, this was later called historicism. In other words, you can read in the Bible events that are going to still happen. Now, I don't mean prophetic events like for Israel, but for the regular general population, particularly the church. And therefore, you have, for example, you have the churches in Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, where it talks about the seven churches of Asia Minor. They were all historically in order. So you knew what you were in by looking at the historic church that described your time. And when I was at home, the church I went to probably would have been, in that sense, historicist, because they looked at it and found that we were in the church of the Laodicea, because it was the last one and it was the worst one. Now, that's a historicist idea, and that idea has been around for a long time, but it's pretty well out, I think, of our system, I hope. Okay, so historicism is what they were. People began to connect current-day events with corresponding events in Scripture. An example from Germany, Luther thought that the Pope was the Antichrist. See? An example of that. As the church looked for biblical fulfillment in their day, this raised the question about the timing and the nature of the millennium. We don't know what the millennium is exactly. So we come up now with the post-millennial idea. If one were to take a cultural measurement of the time of the Reformation and reserve carving save truth, it portended a brightening of the future. So the former question of the nature and the time of the millennium had an answer by observing life. Things are getting better. The optimism produced a better society and, with it, post-millennialism. Much later, this mindset produced the saying, later, each and every way we're getting better every day. That phrase came in the 1800s. Okay, the prevailing hope was in a glorious future made good by obedient people on earth. The Jews are restored to the land and become instrumental in evangelizing the nations or some variation of the same. You see how it's almost right, but not quite. The general condition of the post-Reformation period to 1800 was the restoration of the Jews to the gospel, at least enough of them, more than just a remnant, who are restored to the land from which they will evangelize the world, making the kingdom grow and mature so that the Messiah will be able to return and set up his eternal kingdom on earth, expected in time, in this time. Okay, these developments over a period of time with the aid of Christian nations to accomplish it. That's the aspect, the political aspect of it. Pressure was on the governments to facilitate a homeland for the Jews. I was going to look this up. I didn't get a chance to. But even Napoleon thought such a thing ought to be done. Remember, he fought around 1800, 1815 was the Battle of Waterloo and it was over. So 1800, quite a bit later. But still thought, well, they're still going to think that. Israelology, which is a nice name Fruchtenbaum coined. I think there's a place for such a thing. Teaching of Israel. The recovery of Daniel's seventh week waits for the recovery of in the 19th century, which we're going to study next week. Meanwhile, there are many experienced with the seventh week of Daniel, but most of them failed to restore biblical fidelity. And I don't know if I have time or not. I'll try to bring some of those. There's a guy named Williams or Watson from Colorado Christian University. He's done a lot of work, spent the summer in the libraries in London, going through these books that said people haven't had these open for hundreds of years, looking through these quotations, looking for expressions of either tribulation, the rapture, which would have been snatched away, any of these concepts that we consider to be dispensational concepts, because you always say they're so late in time, they weren't there. He's gone back and he found piles and piles and piles and piles of references to this kind of talk. It wasn't put together the way we understand it, but the ideas were already there. So if I have time, I'll bring some of those. So there are many experiments with the seventh week, but most of them failed to restore biblical fidelity. The tribulation took on all kinds of variations possible. What is clear is that they understood such a period of distress, but were not sure about its length, whether it's 42, none of them hardly ever came up with 7 years, which just seems strange to me, or 3.5 years, or who's in it, or who's exempt. Again, this was clarified in the beginning of the 19th century with Darby. Now, caveat, danger of generalization. What has been suggested is the English tributary of thought between the Reformation and the 19th century. However, there are exceptions likely to each of the points. Don't bring them to me. There were millennialists and the caught away people. They'd probably use the word rapture, theologians. There were likely many others who got their eschatology partly right, partly wrong. But for our purposes, the 300 years can be characterized by these descriptors. There were restorationists, there were historicists, and there were postmillennialists, with exceptions. So we must not think that the rapture and the tribulation and the premillennialism were invented by Darby, or did he get it from a 16-year-old girl that was having a hard day. So we have this unsettled theology. We conclude that after 300 years period covered in this lesson, the eschatology of the Bible is not a settled theology. The destructive forces in the years from Constantine to Augustine to the Reformation are coming to an end, I hope. However, the recovery is painfully slow. What does 300 years of recovery have to show for itself? Question. Well, it has brought the Christian understanding of eschatology to a boiling point, or better, to critical mass. Now, it will take one small poke or prick at the constructed restoration postmillennialism system for the whole house to fall. In its place will grow the full recovery of Israelology and with it harmonious eschatology. And we know that will be done by John Nelson Darby. He's a very brilliant man, but it wasn't because he was so brilliant. It was almost like he was there at the right time, and he saw the right thing, which everybody in this room understand, I hope, and it all fell together. Not fell apart, it fell together. And we are benefactors of his wonderful insight that seemed to us to be so simple, but was really earth-shaking at his time. We're on time. All right, I'll pray, and you can come up here if you've got questions. Lord, thank you for the evening again. Lord, we are so grateful for the revelation of Scripture that gives us hope, gives us a picture into the future. And Lord, as you have given us a future into Israel, we are also confident that you have our future in hand just as surely. Thank you, Lord, for these men, these women in the past that paid dearly for the truth. Lord, we realize that none of them are perfect, as none of us are. We struggle to understand the right teaching of Scripture, even in the area of eschatology and so on. But Lord, we are appreciative of these people that went before us. They didn't get it right, but Lord, they allowed it to be gotten right for somebody else, and thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for this local church. It really is a benefactor of this heritage. Over these years, Lord, there have been people in this land, across the world, that have been faithful to your word, and the word continues to go forth. So thank you, Lord, for our privilege to be part of this local church that teaches the truth as we understand it to be from you in a literal sense. You didn't want mean it any other way, because how else could we understand it if it wasn't? So thank you, Lord, for these people, the weeks that we have together. Pray, Lord, for the weeks that end up in a few weeks that we might be covering the material we need to cover so that we might understand the Spirit very well and that might encourage our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us out. Keep us safe as we go. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.